Now, the person who was responsible to remember to bring the laser pointer failed me tonight. I have had words with him, and he has assured me that he will try not to forget again. So I cannot point to you easily tonight, but you can see the topic that we're handling tonight is this column here, and it is this woman right here, Fanny Crosby. So if your Bible is with you, would you please turn to the book of Job? I'm going to read in Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. And verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now, Psalm 107. Verse 13. Psalm 107 and verse 13. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. And now here are these words that occur frequently in this psalm. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And a final reading, please, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In this postmodern society, with its decreasing lack of Bible knowledge, I think it is difficult for us to grasp how well-known many evangelists, missionaries, and hymn writers were to the general populace in a past day. For example, the death of Charles Spurgeon produced a turnout that rivaled that for a royal burial. When Adoniram Judson, we have not yet looked at him, but when Adoniram Judson returned to the United States from Burma, his coming back was treated as if he were a dignitary returning to this country. And similarly, the hymns of Fanny Crosby had worked their way into the general consciousness. And again, that's something that we would find it almost difficult to grasp, that you could walk down the street here and somebody would know the words to Redeem How I Love to Proclaim. But for instance, in her book, Memories of 80 Years, Fanny Crosby tells about a London man who was claiming to be the Messiah. For weeks he was drawing large crowds to hear him speak in public. One night, as he was preaching in one of London's open squares, a small band of Salvation Army soldiers passed by, singing, "I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hand." The crowd joined in singing what the Salvation Army people were singing. Then somebody spoke up and said, "Check his hand. Look at his hand. Are there nail prints in his hand?" And of course there were not. And that was sufficient to discredit this faker who was claiming to be the Messiah. Now, were that to happen today, would the crowd know the words to the hymn? Were that to happen today, would the Salvation Army even know the hymn? Back then, it was part of everyday conversation and knowledge. In her era, Fanny Crosby and her hymns, along with many other Christian authors and their hymns, were well known to people all over the world. In February 1892, one writer described her as Fanny Crosby of New York, the hymn writer whose sacred songs are sung wherever the English language is spoken. For 28 years, she has been employed by the firm of Bigelow and Maine, to whom she supplies a certain number of hymns weekly, and she is so prolific a writer that during this engagement, she is said to have composed nearly 3,000 hymns. She has been a close student of the Bible and a reader of standard authors, and she considers her wonderful memory her greatest blessing. She memorizes her hymns before dictating them, and sometimes four are prepared before one is transferred to paper. So for some of us who can hardly remember what we had for breakfast, here is a woman who could compose and remember four different hymns that she was creating herself. Lewis Rodenberg, in his journal Outlook for the Blind, wrote this as late as December 1931. All over this country, and one might say the world, the hymns of Fanny Crosby are singing themselves into the hearts and souls of the people. They will do this as long as civilization lasts. End of quote. Another writer noted, there are used in religious meetings today more of her inspired lines than of any other poet, living or dead. And by the way, the hymns we sang and the hymn we will sing tonight were, of course, all written by Fanny Crosby. She was born March 24, 1820. Her name was Frances Jane Crosby. She had normal vision at birth, but at 6 weeks, she suffered an eye inflammation. The usual doctor was unavailable, and so the family sought help from a man who claimed to be medically qualified, but who put a poultice on her eyes that left the infant's eyes scarred. The doctor hurriedly left town. Not long after, Fanny's father died, and her young mother sought domestic work in a nearby town, leaving her blind daughter in the care of her mother, Eunice, and other relatives. Resolved that Fanny would not be completely dependent on others, as were many blind people at that time, Eunice educated her granddaughter Fanny about many aspects of the world around her, as she helped her memorize great portions of the Bible and other books. Now, it seems unbelievable, but by the time she was 10 years old, Fanny Crosby could recite the first four books of the Old Testament and all of the four Gospels. Later in life, Fanny would say this about the Bible. The Holy Book has nurtured my entire life. She could repeat poems almost without number. She sometimes compared her mind to a writing desk with little compartments filled with information readily available. Now, I thought that about my mind also, but I get more the image of a roll-top desk firmly closed and locked, and you can't find what you're looking for. When her mother told her that Milton, one of the world's finest poets, had also been blind, Fanny memorized his poems as her mother read them to her. When Frances was 14, her mother heard about the newly opened New York Institute for the Blind. In 1835, Fanny enrolled in the school, and there she finally found what she'd been praying for, a chance to learn among people who could teach her all she wanted to learn. Lessons were given to the blind students by reading and lectures, because this was 15 years before the Braille system was recognized, even in the very school where it was invented. Fanny's subjects included English, grammar, science, music, history, philosophy, and astronomy. The pupils would hear the lesson several times. Now, they're blind, so they can't read. They would hear the lesson several times, and then be expected to not only answer detailed questions, but also even paraphrase the lesson. Fanny learned it so quickly and so completely that even years later, she could recite the entire contents of her grammar text. In school, she proved to be an excellent student in everything except mathematics. Of course, it was in poem form that she expressed herself about this. She wrote, "I loathe, abhor, it makes me sick to hear the word arithmetic." Fanny continued to demonstrate her poetic talent and was frequently asked to compose verses for special occasions and to honor prominent visitors to the Institute, where she became a teacher in 1842. In her role as Institute poetess, she became acquainted with such celebrities as the famed singer Jenny Lind, Henry Clay, General Winfield Scott, and Horace Greeley. She even published poems for his newspaper. President Van Buren became one of her friends and admirers, as did President Polk. She visited him often in the White House. The most interesting of her presidential acquaintanceships was that with President Grover Cleveland. Long before he became President of the United States, when he was only 16, Grover was employed in the modest position of secretary to the Institution for the Blind, where Miss Crosby was a teacher. The head teacher was Grover's older brother, and he asked Fanny to keep an eye, sorry for the pun, to keep an eye on Grover because he was taking their father's recent death very hard. They became close friends, and he copied many of her poems for her. Long afterward, when he had become president, he wrote her a beautiful tribute, which I'll mention later, when she was 85. But she'd always been a religious person. It was not until she was almost 31 in 1850 that she was converted. One night, she dreamed that a friend died and asked to meet her in heaven. The next day, she was surprised to learn that the girl was in perfect health. But that dream made a deep impression on her and prompted much serious thought. On November 20, Fanny was attending a meeting at the Broadway Tabernacle Methodist Church in New York City, and it was the truth expressed in what else? A hymn that God used to reach her. It's a hymn by Isaac Watts, "Alas, and did my Savior believe, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head to such a worm as I?" As I mentioned, Fairley had a marvelous memory, which enabled her to accomplish great things. On one occasion, she was asked to write 40 poems. She thought each poem out carefully, all 40. And when they were all finished, she had them written on paper. She explained her method. "I never undertake a hymn without first asking the good Lord to be my inspiration in the work that I am about to do." It helped her to hold a small book in her hand, something she often did when she lectured at the concerts. She would pray and meditate until she was in the right mood, and sometimes she would quote several hymns to herself to prime the pump. Then the ideas would come, and she would write a song in her mind and commit it to memory. At times, she would have, as I have said, as many as 40 different songs stored away in her mind. She would let each song lie still for a few days before dictating it to a friend who would then send it off to the publisher. There's a famous incident where William Doane stopped in to see her, one of the hymn composers that she worked with, and he burst in and said, "Fanny, I have to catch a train in 30 minutes. I need to go to speak to someone, but he said, I have a poem and I need music for it." And so she said, "Read the poem." And he read the words that he had written, and, opposite. He had a tune and he played it for her. And she folded her hands, closed her eyes, thought about the music he had played, and she said, that says, "Safe in the Arms of Jesus." And so she composed "Safe in the Arms of Jesus," gave him the words. He rushed off, caught his train, and used it in the next meeting where he was speaking. Of all the many hymns that she had composed, there was one that was her favorite. She called it her heart song. It was so personal that for years she kept it to herself. And one day, at the Bible conference in Northfield, Massachusetts, Dwight Moody asked her to give a personal testimony. At first she hesitated, but then she said, "There is one hymn I have written which has never been published. I call it my soul's poem. Sometimes when I am troubled, I repeat it to myself, for it brings comfort to my heart." And she then recited the words while many wept, "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace." Take 15 hymnals, stack them one on top of another. Taken all together, that's about the number of hymns that Fanny Crosby wrote in her lifetime. Of course, many of them have been forgotten today, but a large number remain favorites of Christians all over the world. In her most prolific years, so many of her hymns entered hymnals that, like many productive writers, she employed various pseudonyms, nons de plume, to avoid the appearance of a Crosby edition. So if you had a chance to glance at the handout, you'll see the very first paragraph talks about some of the bizarre names, and in fact, not even names, she used symbols at times, just to deflect attention away from herself. She used nearly 200 of them. Some of them are like Julia Sterling, Frank Gould, Carrie Wilson, Lyman Collier, Victoria Stewart, Maud Marion, and Ella Dale. When she was 83, she wrote, "I am content with what I know of life through the four senses I possess, which are practically unimpaired." When she was 86, she wrote, "If I were given a little time in which to do it, I could take down from the shelves of my memory hundreds, if not thousands, of hymns that I have written in the 60 years during which I have been praising my Redeemer through this medium of song." When she was 85, she received a letter from President Grover Cleveland, who said, "My dear friend, it is more than 50 years ago that our acquaintance and friendship began, and ever since that time I have watched your continuous and interested labor in uplifting humanity," and he goes on to wish her the very best. In her 90s, she wrote this, and this is good advice whether you're 90, 19, or 9. "I have made up my mind never to become a disagreeable old woman and always to take cheer and sunshine with me. I have made up my mind never to become a disagreeable old woman. In her autobiography, she wrote, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank him for that." The doctor who destroyed her sight never forgave himself and moved from the area, but Fanny Crosby had no ill will toward him. She said, "If I could meet him now, I would say thank you, over and over again for making me blind." She claimed that if she could have her sight restored, she would not attempt it. She felt that her blindness was God's gift to her so that she could write songs for his glory. She said, "I could not have written thousands of hymns if I had been hindered by the distractions of seeing all the interesting and beautiful objects that would have been presented to my notice." These are remarkable words and a remarkable sentiment. On February 11, 1915, she dictated a letter of sympathy and a poem to a neighboring family in the death of their child. She had lost the child as well, assuring them that their daughter was safe in the arms of Jesus. Later that night, she slipped into the presence of the Lord she had served through her verses and her life. So as I close this part, just listen to these words from Warren Wiersbe. He wrote, "For the first time, she could see. And best of all, she could see her Savior. Have you ever noticed how often she wrote about seeing in her lyrics? Watch for those references the next time you sing a Fanny Crosby song. Perhaps the best note of all was the chorus, 'Saved by Grace, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace.'" So I'm going to rely on what I hope is your familiarity with some of her hymns and talk to you first of all about Fanny Crosby's wonderful Savior. She wrote that, "A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me." And we read that as one of his titles, didn't we? One of his names. His name shall be called Wonderful. Think about what wonderful words the Lord Jesus spoke. I don't mean so much the way he spoke, although that must have been unmatched. I mean the words themselves. What wonderful words the Lord Jesus spoke. They're loving words. Even his, to this day, even his enemies and critics of Christianity have to admit that the world would be an incomparably better place if mankind lived according to the teachings and words of the Lord Jesus. Just take one simple example. Just his parable of the Good Samaritan has resulted in the founding of countless hospitals and charitable organizations. Just one part of what he taught. Why is there a statue of the Lord Jesus in the Johns Hopkins University Hospital with the quote from Matthew 11 and 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest"? His words changed our world. But his words changed forever how we think about God, how humans think about God. Before the Lord Jesus came, and today in cultures where his teachings and his words have not reached, God is viewed as petty, demanding, vindictive, requiring propitiation and appeasement, even if it is human sacrifice. But it was the Lord Jesus who opened up to the human race what God was like. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the Lord Jesus that taught us that God loves sinners. God loves men and women. His words were not only loving words, they're living words. Living words. Other people can speak words that they call words to live by. The Lord Jesus spoke words to live on. See, other people can give you intelligent, sagacious guidelines, and they can perhaps express them in pithy, memorable ways so that we remember a stitch in time saves nine, and we remember that too many hands spoil the pot, and we remember little wise sayings and allow them to guide our behavior. But the Lord Jesus did not simply speak wise words. His words are living words. When a person hears the words of the Lord Jesus and believes what he says, that person receives life. That person becomes saved. The Lord Jesus spoke John chapter 3 and verse 16. Fred Stanley Arnett, as a young boy, would find life, eternal life, in the words of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 37,
Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. There was a drunkard named Robert Annan in Dundee in Scotland. His whole life was revolutionized by the life-giving words of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said later in that chapter, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Those words would reach Alexander Marshall. If you've ever read God's Way of Salvation, Alexander Marshall is the author. What was it that led him to Christ? He received life through the words of the Lord Jesus. The whole series of books called the Pioneer Series are well worth reading. One of them is the life of Donald Ross. Donald Ross was struggling, trying to find salvation. And he turned to the scriptures and he was reading, of all places, John 18, the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus there, the band of men who came to take him. And the Lord Jesus stepping between this armed mob and these 11 terrified disciples. And he said to the armed men, if you seek me, let these go their way. And he holds out his hands to be bound and led away like a lamb to the slaughter, while those 11 disciples dart through the darkness to escape for their life. Donald Ross read those words and thought, that's exactly what happened at Calvary. In the garden, he allowed himself to be led away to die so that they could go free. At Calvary, he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross so that I could go free. And the simple statement, if you seek me, let these go their way, brought salvation to Don Roth. Those words at Calvary, it is finished. James Hudson Taylor, young teenage boy, walks into his father's study, sits down looking for something to read, sees a gospel paper and thinks to himself, these papers, they often have a really interesting story at the beginning, and then they get into the preaching part at the end. I'll just read the story part, the interesting part. And while he's sitting there reading, 100 miles away, his mother has excused herself. She's gotten up from the table. She's gone into her room, deeply burdened about her young son, James. And she gets down on her knees, and she has been praying and praying and praying for James' salvation. And she's praying at the very moment where he's reading. And she had told herself she did not want to leave the room until she felt assured that God had heard her cries. And she got up at that point, cleared her face, headed back out to the relative she had come to visit and sat down with them. 100 miles away, James is reading. And he forgot to stop reading. He finished the story. And he launched into the gospel part of it. And before he knew it, he was thinking to himself, I wonder why the author wrote the finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ. Why that? Why not the blood of Christ or the death of Christ? The finished work of Christ. Hudson Taylor said it came like a flash in a moment's time. It is finished. And he realized salvation was all done by Christ at Calvary. That the work was done by the Savior. And that all it was left for Hudson Taylor to do was simply to receive Christ and thank him for salvation. And he gets down on his knees. He trusts Christ. When his mother comes home a few days later, he says, Mother, I have something to tell you. She says, you got saved, didn't you? He said, who told you? He had told his sister, and he had promised her not to say a word. And so he said, did she tell you? Did my sister tell you? No, my dear. I knew that before I came home. I knew that God had answered my prayers. Simple words. In our English Bible, they're just 3 words. It is finished. And yet those 3 words brought life to a young Hudson Taylor. Because the words of the Lord Jesus are living words. And the words of the Lord Jesus are lasting words. Heaven and earth will pass, said the Lord Jesus. My word shall not pass away. The words of Christ have outlived every would-be pallbearer, atheist, cult leader, and Bible hater. And as far as our stay on earth is concerned, they will outlive you, they will outlive me, they will outlive the world. Church dogma comes and goes. Standards fall. Opinions change. The word of Christ will stand forever. If you want to be saved, trust Christ tonight. If you want to know how to trust Christ, you trust his word. You take them by receiving his word. And if you rest on the word of Christ, you will agree with Fanny Crosby that he is a wonderful Savior. A wonderful Savior. Now, I don't want to take the time. I could have noticed with you in some detail, perhaps, the idea that not only are his words wonderful, but so are his works. And if you were to look at your leisure through Psalm 107, you will see again and again and again his delivering power, that he redeems, that he saves, that he delivers, that he rescues. And you see him doing it in various different situations. And here tonight, he is willing, able, ready to save you. In fact, just saying that reminds me that there are expressions in our Bible that deserve to be brought together. Here they are. That he is willing to save. That he is able to save. That he is ready to save. And that he is mighty to save. That he is willing, able, ready, and mighty. There are no impossible cases with the Lord Jesus. No matter who the sinner is, if he turns to God, such is the power of Christ's gospel. Such is the power of Christ's blood. Such is the power of Christ's salvation. That he can save you. And he will save you tonight. Because he does wonderful works. But I want you to think about another expression that Fanny Crosby used. And think with me about her blessed assurance. Blessed assurance, she wrote, Jesus is mine. She had the assurance that Christ was hers. And interestingly enough, the Bible supplies the finish to that statement. Jesus is my Savior, said Mary in Luke chapter 1. Jesus is my Redeemer, where we read in Job chapter 19. Jesus is my Shepherd, said David. The Lord is my Shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus is my Lord and my God, said Thomas in John chapter 20. And this is the Savior who can become your Savior tonight, if you will trust him. February day, 1933, President-elect at the time, not president, but president-elect, Franklin Delano Roosevelt had given a speech. And in the crowd, a man's arm suddenly raised with a gun, and he aimed. And just a second before he fired, a man beside him hit his arm. The man pulled the trigger. His name was Giuseppe. He went by Joe, of course. Giuseppe is Italian for Joseph. Joe Zangara. They did justice pretty quick in those days because he pulled that trigger in February and in March he was executed in the electric chair. But when the man hit his arm, his bullet did not find the president. The arm was pushed to the side, and standing beside Franklin Roosevelt was Chicago's mayor, Anton Cernak. And he was struck. There was a monument. I believe it is in the city where this happened, Miami, Florida. There was a monument erected to that mayor who died and whose last words to the president he left were, calling him president, I am glad it was me and not you, Mr. President. I'm glad it was me and not you, Mr. President. So the bullet that would have perhaps claimed the life of Franklin Roosevelt instead finds another target. And Franklin Roosevelt lives. The judgment, the wrath, the punishment, the penalty, the pain, the suffering that should have found me was taken by another, my Redeemer. And I lived. And I have the assurance she had that Christ is mine, my Savior, my Redeemer, my Shepherd, my Lord, and my God. She spoke about having a foretaste of heaven. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That knowing Christ here was just a little sample of what it would be like for her and for anybody who was saved to be in heaven forever. You see, that's one of the wonderful things about being saved. People who are not saved, whatever they are experiencing here, it all ends when they die. They don't take any of their money with them. They don't take any of their pleasures with them. They don't take any of their sins with them to be enjoyed as they think enjoying sin. It all ends. Everything they've lived for, like sandcastle, it collapses under the flood of death. But for a child of God, what he has been enjoying here in this world, the moment that he dies, he steps into another world where the things that he had been enjoying only widen and deepen and broaden and expand eternally, exponentially. So that forever and forever and forever, in a way that was only a foretaste here, He enjoys God's rich salvation forever. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine.
There's a man whose books I've enjoyed reading. He is now in heaven. His name is Dr. James Kennedy. He died September the 5th, 2007. During his funeral service, an audio message was played.
I sometimes thought I would like to do this for when I die, if the Lord doesn't come, but I think it would probably be hard on the family sitting there, but nonetheless, people sitting there for the funeral service heard Dr. Kennedy's voice, and this is what he said.
Now, I know that someday I'm going to come to what some people will say is the end of this life. They will probably put me in a box and roll me right down here in front of the church, and some people will gather around, and a few people will cry. But I've told them not to do that because I don't want them to cry. I've told them not to do that because I want them to begin the service with the doxology and end with the hallelujah chorus, because I'm not going to be there and I'm not going to be dead. I will be more alive than I have ever been in my life, and I will be looking down on you four people who are still in the land of the dying and have not yet joined me in the land of the living, and I will be alive forevermore in greater health and vitality and joy than ever, ever I or anyone has known before.
I was just thinking today, I hadn't read his words yet, but I was just thinking today. Sometimes we use expressions and we hardly think them through. I was actually listening to a portion of somebody's funeral service. You ever hear somebody say, we've come to this graveside to her final resting place?
Final resting place?
No. I'm not for a Christian. There's nothing final about the grave. There's nothing permanent about death for a child of God.
Death is not final. Heaven is not far. The Redeemer is not a foreign person. For the child of God, he knows his Redeemer lives. He knows he'll be with him forever.
And she had that blessed assurance.
Do you have any assurance? Do you have any assurance?
For when you come to die and for eternity? Because that's what the Savior can give you tonight if you will trust Him.
Allow me to close just by directing you to one more thought. Because she spoke about her lifelong guide. She wrote, all the way my Savior leads me. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? This is a Savior who does everything well. Everything well. This is a Savior who does everything perfectly. This is a Shepherd who provides everything we need. And this is the guide who brings all of His people safely home. Now, please listen to me as I close. There are very few things in this world that can be recommended wholeheartedly. There are very few things, at least in my experience, that I could say to you with 100% certainty, don't miss this. This will meet your need. This is wonderful. You want to be sure that you experience this. There are very few things I can say that. We differ. Our personalities differ. Our interests. I can recommend Christ to you with all my heart. I can tell you that if you trust Him, you will never regret. You will never be disappointed. Nobody ever repents of Christ on a deathbed. Nobody ever comes to the end of the road and says, I'm sorry I was born again. I'm sorry I trusted Christ. I can tell you that there is, in Christ, the answer to your greatest question, the solution to your greatest problems, the fulfillment of your greatest longings. He's the finest friend, the finest master, the finest Savior that a human being could ever want. And He's offering Himself to you tonight to save you. Here, now, to save you. And to be with you forever. Trust me tonight. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.